if you would take your blue Trinity hymnals and turn to the front part of the hymnal to Roman numeral number 9, our monthly reading of the Ten Commandments, and let us stand to the reading of God's Word, the Ten Commandments. We will read responsively. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our New Testament reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. May the Lord bless the reading of His inspired, His infallible, His authoritative Word. You may be seated. The name of the book of Deuteronomy, we know, comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means simply second law. And Peter, in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 1, makes mention that this is his second letter, his second epistle to his readers. And one commentator has pointed out that there are a number of similarities between 2 Peter and the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, not that they're alike in all details, but you do have some interesting comparisons. Moses preached the sermons in Deuteronomy to a generation that had not directly seen all the signs and wonders that God had done in Egypt. This new generation that was about to enter the Promised Land did not see the glory and power of God displayed at Mount Sinai. And Moses knew that he would not be with this generation as it entered into the promised land, that Moses would soon die. And so he gave them the book of Deuteronomy as this final instruction for them. And in a similar way, Peter wrote this second letter shortly before his death, written to a people that had not directly seen all the signs and wonders that Jesus had done. They, of course, had not been on the mountain when the glory and power of Christ were displayed at His transfiguration. And so just as the book of Deuteronomy was given to the second generation to prepare them to take their inheritance in the promised land, so Peter writes this second letter at the end of the apostolic age so that his readers would also faithfully endure, so that they also could take their inheritance. Now, I noted that in our first study of 2 Peter, that one of the central themes in this book is knowledge. The book ends with the command, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And here in our text for this morning, Peter gives to his beloved readers the purpose for this letter. He also then gives them assurance that what he is writing to them can be totally trusted. His readers could have sure confidence of Christ's reign. And nearly 2,000 years later, this message still speaks to us. We live also in the midst of confusing, frustrating, disappointing days. And we are also called to find our assurance that Christ is reigning in glory, that He will return as the judge of heaven and earth, that the threats we face, though they are real, they are not to be discounted or ignored. We're not to ignore even our own personal challenges. But we must view all of these things from the perspective that Peter gives to us, that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, and he gives us assurance that we can live our lives knowing that Christ is the reigning, the coming King. So this morning we cover verses 12 through 18 in two parts. First, the purpose of this letter, in verses 12 through 15. And second, the first proof of this letter in verses 16 through 18. So we note the purpose of this letter and the first proof of this letter. A number of commentators have pointed out that Peter's second letter is like a last will or testament. These are, as we know them, the final words of Peter. And you can compare Peter's testimony to some of the other testaments in the Old and New Testament. Jacob's final words given in Genesis 49. The final words of Moses given in Deuteronomy 33. The final words of Paul to the beloved Ephesian church in Acts 20. And Jesus also, before his work on the cross, gave a final testimony to his beloved disciples in John 14 through 17. And so what Peter is doing here is nothing new. It's part of a long-standing tradition. Last week we noted that Peter's sermon in verses 3 through 11 encouraged his readers to continue to grow spiritually. They were called to be even more diligent, to make your call and election sure. Make sure that your faith is real. Make sure that you are growing spiritually. And we noted that Peter began by saying that the foundation for spiritual growth is not your own efforts. It's not so much how hard you try, but rather the foundation for spiritual growth is resting in the work of God, in the promises that He has given to you. And so for this reason, both the promises and the commands that Peter has just shared in verses 3 through 11, Peter then writes in verse 12, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you are established in the present truth." Peter was not writing to immature Christians. He was writing to those who were established in the present truth, who knew these things already, and yet Peter needed to write to them. And this word "established" is an interesting word. It goes back to Peter's calling given by Christ. After Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, Jesus also encouraged Peter, saying to him, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, strengthen or establish your brethren." And this is exactly what Peter had done for his over 30 years of ministry. And so he writes to these that he had also helped establish in this present truth. Peter was now likely over 60 years of age. That would have certainly been old for that time. Peter knew, because of the words of Christ, that he was soon about to die. We do know that Jesus told Peter in John chapter 20, in verses 20 and 21, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And we know from tradition that Peter was crucified, that he was crucified upside down. And so Jesus told Peter that he would die. He told him that even in his death he would glorify God. And Peter knew that his end was close. We don't know exactly how Peter knew that. But Peter knew that it would not be long before he would die, even in the way that Christ had described. Now, I don't think Peter's main purpose here is to tell us how we should face death. But certainly there is a lesson for us. Peter's entire ministry had been shaped by the call of Jesus, "Feed my sheep, follow me." And even as Peter faced death, he was to glorify God. And certainly one of the best lessons that we will leave with others is how we face sickness, how we face our own death. You know, often we pray, "Lord, use me as a witness. Use me as an example of your grace." But maybe we forget that two of the most powerful ways that God uses us is through sickness and even through our own death. We would much rather show the grace of God by all his blessings. But often it is through sickness and through death that the Lord enables us to bring glory to him in ways that we could not in other ways. Now, I don't think Scripture tells us to live each day like it's your last day. I don't think that's possible to do that in a practical way. But we should frequently think about the reality of death. We should ask that God would prepare us for the end of our own lives, and especially that he would help us to leave a lasting testimony of his grace. That powerful testimony that will speak even after we are gone of how we have handled sickness, how we have faced death. And so without any fear then, Peter spoke of the nearness of his own death. Peter speaks of his death as putting off his tent, as the Lord Jesus Christ had showed him. This language of putting off his tent comes not from the Greek world, but rather from the testimony of God's saints of old, who literally spent their lives dwelling in tents. We've already seen from 1 Peter the language that we are also called strangers and pilgrims. And strangers and pilgrims live in tents. They're constantly moving around. The Apostle Paul also spoke of death as the destruction of our earthly house or tent. And again, this is not just sentimental language, but rather this language reminds us that just as the temple and tabernacles of old showed the glory of God, so through the presence of Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we also show the glory of God. And so calling our lives a tent is very significant language. Our physical bodies are important. Through them we show the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter here is not downplaying the importance of the body, but rather showing how important that we glorify God now in our physical bodies, that we are tents, we show the presence and glory of Christ. Now we read in John 14, in verses 25 and 26, the words of Jesus to his disciples. He said to them, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This word remembrance is a very important word here in Peter's letter. He uses it three times in verses 12 through 15. Peter speaks of reminding, of having a reminder. And all these words share the same root from the verb to remember. Now the question of these verses is this. What is Peter speaking about, especially in verses 12 and 15, where he speaks in the future tense of reminding and making sure his readers would have a reminder? And this is where commentators do not agree with each other. Is Peter speaking about this letter? Is this book of 2 Peter the reminder that Peter would leave with them? Well, certainly it's part of it, but Peter writes in the future tense. It would seem awkward that Peter is speaking about this letter when he talks about, I will make sure I leave you a reminder. Others believe that Peter is referring to the Gospel of Mark. And according to tradition, the Gospel of Mark was written from Peter's memory and reflection on Christ. But I think more than likely the Gospel of Mark was written much earlier than 2 Peter. We don't know exactly when the Gospels were written, but I think rather than later, the evidence would suggest they were written early, about the time of Christ. Some think that Peter is maybe talking about the last chapter of John. And it would almost seem that the last chapter of John is almost a type of an appendix. Certainly it's a part of the book, but some think that the final chapter of John is what Peter is talking about here. That this final chapter would serve as an encouragement to other Christians facing their own death. But I don't think that's the interpretation also. A much more bold interpretation is that Peter is talking about his important work in putting together the books of the New Testament. Peter's work in shaping the canon of the New Testament. Now, this is not a common view. It's presented by the author Ernest Martin in his very interesting book, Restoring the Original Bible. And I will admit that other commentators that I know do not take this view, but their own views don't agree with each other. And I think this understanding makes sense, even of the writing of the book of Mark, even of the last part of John's Gospel, that those things perhaps were part of Peter's legacy. Not that Peter wrote them, but that he played a role in bringing together the different books of the Old Testament. And if we think about the question, who would God have used in putting together the collection of books we know as the New Testament? It makes the most sense to say that Peter and John, and even the Apostle Paul, would have played that important role in bringing together the books of the New Testament. They were not just left for a later generation of Christians to figure out. And already we know at this time, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter speaks of Paul's letters as a collection. He speaks of Paul's letters in the plural. They were known not just as individual letters, but as letters put together. And Peter speaks of Paul's letters as Scripture. Already Paul's writings were treated as Scripture. Now we will note this argument in coming weeks in greater detail, but I think there is evidence from the New Testament showing that Peter and John especially played a significant role in putting together the books of the New Testament. And this is why we have a reminder of all these things long after Peter and all the other apostles have died. Moses made sure that the book of the law was kept together, that it would be read at a regular time. And I think that is what Peter is saying here in this section. Verse 15 from the NET translation reads, "Indeed, I will also make every effort that after my departure, you have a testimony of these things." Peter was going to make sure that his readers would have a very clear testimony. A testimony of the promises, a testimony of the commands. And indeed, we know in God's providence that it was through the working of the Holy Spirit that we do have this final testimony of the apostles. The apostolic tradition is not some separate body. It's not held by the Pope or his bishops. But rather, the apostolic tradition is found in the New Testament. This constant reminder that we have from the apostles. And so we don't need to worry that there perhaps is something lost. that there is some other book of Scripture that maybe is waiting to be discovered. No, the canon is closed. And I believe it was closed by the apostles themselves. God has given us all that we need to know. We can have full assurance, even as Peter wanted his readers to have full assurance in the message that he was sharing with them. Well, we look secondly then at Peter's first proof that he gives in this letter in verses 16 through 18. Again, as we have noted, in verses 3 through 11, Peter has made very clear that God's grace and promises should lead us to holiness, should lead us to spiritual growth. Therefore, those who embrace a sinful lifestyle, those who do not grow spiritually, have, no matter what they say, forsaken their commitment to Christ. In summary, this is the central message of 2 Peter. And in proof of this message, Peter gives in this letter five proofs of his message, as they have been called. The first proof then is given in verses 16 through 18. Part of the heresy that Peter was fighting was the rejection that there would be any judgment for sin. Already there were those calling into question the judgment, the lordship of Christ. And so here in verses 16 through 18, Peter discusses the first proof that Christ is Lord, that Christ will come in judgment. And the first proof that Peter uses is the transfiguration of Christ. Now, before we look in greater detail at verses 16 through 18, it's good to read one of the accounts of the transfiguration. Peter's words as given here are closest to the account given in Matthew's Gospel. If you would like, you can turn in your New Testament to Matthew 17 and verses 1 through 9. Matthew 17, the first 9 verses. We read starting in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Peter and John were the only two witnesses still living who had so clearly seen the majesty of Christ. The transfiguration, Peter says, is proof that what we are teaching you about the power and coming of our Lord is not a myth. It's not a fable. And these two words here, power and coming, some commentators take these words to refer to the same thing. That is, the powerful coming of Christ as judge. And Peter says the transfiguration was proof certainly that Jesus is God. But even more than that, the transfiguration was proof that Jesus is the coming Lord, that he has been given rule over all the nations in fulfillment of Psalm 2. And as the ruler of all the nations, Jesus will come in time in power and glory, or in a powerful coming. And so Peter says, the message we are bringing to you, this is not some clever fable or myth. We're not simply seeking to control you by our words. But rather, Peter says, the transfiguration is clear proof of Christ and his lordship over all history. And it was exactly this point that was being called into question in Peter's days. We read in chapter 3 and verse 4 that the false teachers were saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of what you are saying, that Jesus is coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You see, the natural man says, "Where is the proof that Jesus is truly judge, that He is Lord? Look at all the people in our own nation who doubt that Jesus has any relevance to their lives. Where is the proof that Jesus is truly the Lord?" And some commentators here speak that Peter is referring to the final coming and judgment. Other commentators note that the coming that Peter speaks of here perhaps was that promised coming of Jesus in judgment in AD 70. And I think that's perhaps the better understanding. But I also believe that the judgment that Jesus brought in AD 70 is also the evidence and proof that He will come at the end of time. And so those who doubt the promise of His coming, who doubt that Jesus is truly Lord, do not understand the message of the gospel, obviously. They do not understand that the majesty and power of Christ were displayed at His transfiguration. And note the language that Peter uses here in verse 16 and 18. Peter refers to both sight and sound. "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We heard this voice which came from heaven." And as I mentioned earlier, only Peter and John were still alive at the writing of this letter. James, the brother of John, had already been killed by Herod. And so Peter and John, therefore, played an important role. They were the only two living eyewitness majesties of this majesty of Christ. And so it was part of Peter's legacy to make sure that this truth was preserved for all time, that his readers would be assured of these stories and their meaning. And so we do have total confidence that we are not just following clever stories. We don't simply believe in Jesus because He makes us feel better, or that Jesus just helps us cope with life's problems. Sigmund Freud, the perverted father of modern psychiatry, theorized that religion was invented out of fear of nature. And this is probably true of the many false religions, that they are based and invented out of a fear of nature. But the Christ we worship is far more awesome than nature, far more awesome than a flood, a fire, a hurricane. The Christ we worship is the one who displayed His majesty to Peter, to John, to James, the Lord of all creation, the one before whom we will give an account of every word and action. That is the Lord that we bow before and humbly worship, the one who has saved us with His shed blood, the one now who calls us to grow in knowledge of Him as we seek to faithfully serve Him. And so we are to live life knowing that Christ is the coming King, and that is a very practical reality, to live under the lordship, the authority of Christ. And only then, as we seek to grow in our love and knowledge, are we truly acknowledging His lordship. God has not only graciously given us His Word, but He has graciously given to us the gifts of baptism, the gifts of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is also a call to remember. In fact, twice in Paul's words to the church in Corinth, he gives the command, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And to remember is more than we just think about, oh, Jesus died on the cross. Certainly that is part of it. We remember His sacrifice. But to remember also means to renew our vows to serve Him. To remember is to remember that Christ commands us to do something, that He calls us to serve Him, to recognize His lordship. And so when we remember, when we come together then as a body to remember, certainly we remember all that Christ has done, but we also then make our vows again before Him to faithfully serve Him, The Lord's Supper is also a confirmation that Christ is King. Paul writes that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes as the sovereign King. And so in the midst of our rebellious nation, we eat and drink, celebrating that Christ is King. Though it seems that an increasingly fewer number of people acknowledge Him as King of this nation, the truth still stands. Confirmed by the message of the apostles. Confirmed even as we eat and drink together. Peter in his first letter stated, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let us now eat and drink together. Having loved Christ, though we have not seen Him, though not seeing Him now, yet believing, rejoicing with joy inexpressible, full of glory. May the Lord use these words. May He seal them upon our hearts. May He now prepare us for the Lord's Supper.